Last week, we finished up with the fifth chapter of Acts, and we looked at the shadow healing ministry of Peter, where people would bring their sick and ailing friends, relatives, out into the streets, and Peter would walk among them, and his shadow would land on them, and they would be healed. And the scripture says that everyone was healed, and there were people who were demonically oppressed. Some were demonically possessed, and they too were delivered from their problem just by having the presence of the Lord there. The shadow healing ministry was new. Never happened before. There's no record of anything like it in the Bible anywhere in history. I think this is one aspect of what the Lord meant when he said that greater things would we do because he goes to the Father. It's just one part of how something extraordinary, something new can occur and God can bless people's lives. Greater things than he has done. And if Jesus is still doing greater things through us, should it surprise us if they are new things? Should it surprise us if it's something that we haven't seen before? Just like this shadow healing ministry was new, there will be other new things the Spirit of God will do. And we just need to be open to follow him in them, to follow his lead. People are flocking to Peter and the apostles. They're hearing about Jesus. Healings roll on. In jealousy and fear, the leaders of the Sanhedrin have the apostles thrown in jail. But God sends an angel that night, and the angel takes them out of the jail and tells them to go back into the temple courts and to preach the whole counsel of God to the people. So when the Sanhedrin sends them the next day in the jail, they're gone. Then the religious leaders learn that they are in the temple, and they are preaching and teaching the people, and they send soldiers to get them, guards to get them, and the guards bring them, and they order the apostles to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus because they're afraid that they're going to be punished for what they've done. The apostles openly refuse, and now the religious leaders don't know what to do but kill them. That's what they want. They want them dead. And that's when all this fulminating in the situation, all these horrible things that they're breathing out, is countered by the wisdom of a man named Gamaliel. He's a teacher, a rabbi, well-respected among all the Jews. And he puts forth this idea, this principle. He says, if the apostles are doing something that is just man-made, they will fail. Nothing will come of it. But if what they are doing is of God, no one will be able to stop it. And those who try may find themselves fighting against God. Wise words from a wise man. So the religious leaders had the apostles flogged instead of killed. Who said a life of faith was easy? It may be simple, but it's anything but easy. They got out of there with their lives. And instead of bemoaning the fact that they had been flogged, what did they do? Verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Day after day, they went house to house. They're telling people about Jesus, about the resurrection, that he is the Messiah. The church flourishes and continues to grow. It grows so much that they begin to have growth pains. They begin to have struggles within the church. And chapter 6 begins with the first and only food fight in the Bible. That's right, food fight! You see, the Jews of all stripes and cultures were coming to Christ and getting saved. They were joining the church, confessing their sins, believing in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and they were being forgiven by God, and they were being adopted into the family of God. And some came from traditional Jewish Hebraic backgrounds, where the Jewish culture of the day, the Mosaic law, was the thing they did, and they only ate certain approved foods. And others came from Greek culture, and they had a Jewish bloodline, but they were steeped in all things Greek. They were Hellenistic Jews. Their language, their main language was Greek. They had cultural differences, and Jewish traditionalists treated the Hellenistic or culturally Greek Jewish people as inferior believers. Hence the food fight. Chapter 6 begins this way. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The church had established a food program designed to meet the needs of various widows who had become believers in Jesus. But the program was in its infancy. No one was apparently really overseeing the whole thing. No one had been put in charge of it, so to speak. The traditional or Hebraic Jews were receiving food for their widows, while the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being neglected. I mean, look at it. These people were making decisions based on the cultures that they came from. These people, the Hebraic Jews, were making sure that their widows were fed, even at the expense of the Hellenistic Jewish widows. They were discriminating against people of other cultures. Is it just me, or does this sound strangely familiar? How is it that after all these years, this stuff is still happening? Doesn't it seem that a large percentage of people today, in every ethnic, cultural, racial group, tend to favor or look out for the people in their own group more than the people in the other groups? It's not everyone, but it's a lot of them. You look around and you'll find Asians hanging with Asians. You find blacks hanging with blacks, browns with browns, geeks with geeks, jocks with jocks. And within a group, there'll be all these subgroups. There's so many of them. Not all Asian people think alike. I tell you, I know this because I have friends in that community. And when you look at it, they will favor one group, even among the subgroups, one more than the other. I mean, even the gangs do this. And I think this is one of the things that only God can fix. This is one of those things that only God can touch and change. It takes a radical mind to think of people as people instead of groups and subgroups. Jesus effectively did this in his ministry. He could be found standing at a well in Samaria talking to a woman in the middle of the day. And in that culture, you didn't do that. Men spoke to their sister, to their moms, grandma, wives, and that's it. You didn't have conversations with women that you didn't know. Jesus was doing that. And not only was he speaking to a woman, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman who was considered by the Jews a half-breed. They racially profiled her and thought nothing of it. The Jews had no truck with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even speak to them, but God had other plans. In the second chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul describes Christ's work in dealing with this problem this way. He says, "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those who were circumcised, that is, work performed on the body by human hands, that you were at that time without the Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, the one who has made both groups into one, who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility, when he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. He did this to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by which the hostility has been killed. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners or non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens of the household of God, because you have been built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Jews, Gentiles, Hellenists, Hebraic Jews, Jesus' work on the cross brought them all together. One body, built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. On the one hand, I think Jesus enjoys the various colors and the cultures, and on the other hand, I'm sure he doesn't make his decisions based on them. I'm sure of it. He sees people as people. Romans 8:27 says in part, "He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit." He searches our hearts. He knows our frame, that we are dust, and that we are all just dust, regardless of our cultures, regardless of our races. We are just dust. And in the end, we return to dust. People are people. He makes decisions by knowing our hearts. And whether we are all one race or another, or one culture or another, is not the issue with him. All we like sheep have gone astray. In our hearts, we all look for love. We all need grace. We all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need forgiveness, and Jesus brings us all together as people, not hyphenated people, just people. In Christ, the partitions are gone, and it appears that only those who are truly saved, or the forgiven, or the born again, can actually learn that. I mean, the rest don't even want to. They prefer to divide people along racial and cultural lines. We see it today. I received a call a couple of years ago, and I'll never forget the basics of it. A fellow asked me to participate in a poll, and I agreed, although I hate polls. But I figured, hey, what the hey, you know. You guys got to make a living. So he asked me many questions, and it seemed that he was more interested in me than he was what I thought about issues. When he learned my age and my race, he proceeded to ask me questions that I found racist in the extreme. And I finally stopped him, and I said, you know, I have 4 grandchildren. They are all from Ethiopia. They are all black, and I love them dearly. And I find your racist tone deeply, deeply provocative, and I resent it in the extreme. You are disgusting in your views. You seek to divide people instead of bringing them together, and you should be ashamed of yourself. And I ruled for quite a while with it. And when I was done, the poll seemed to be over. There are those in this country now who make their living out of dividing us. They seek to keep us apart, and they're doing a pretty good job of it because it's so natural. It's so natural. Look at where the enemy hits. The first thing he tries to do is divide the church. We'll break them up. We'll make it look like it's they're not treating mothers properly. We'll split it right down. They'll be the Hellenistic Jews to believe, and they'll be the Greeks or the Hebraic ones that believe, and we'll just bust them up. He's been doing this forever, trying to divide people, trying to divide. In Christ, he broke down the walls. He brings us together. If you've ever met a bona fide Christian from another culture or another country, you'll notice certain things. Typically, they're very clean people. They wash their hands, they take care of themselves, they clean themselves up, and they speak free of, basic cuss words. They have similar beliefs in God. Their smiles are bright and full. And the belief in God and in Christ brings everyone together. And while it might sound a little too mystical for some, you may actually feel the presence of God in them. And your spirit will bear witness with their spirit that they are indeed children of God. We are one in spirit. We are one in the Lord. We're getting back to the food fight. How do the apostles handle the disparity between the food given to the Hebraic Jewish widows and the food given or not given to the Hellenistic Jewish widows? Do they look for someone with the gift of administration to administer the food to the various widows with equity? Do they perhaps look for somebody who has undergone a little sensitivity training? Perhaps they need somebody with a military background who is used to feeding large groups of people. Or maybe they need people with degrees in food processing or distribution. Or maybe they find somebody with a degree in hospitality. The hospitality industry. They didn't do any of that. They gave the disciples, the 12, it says, speak to the disciples, and there's a lot of them. They gave them 3 prerequisites. They said, we want you to find somebody who is approved and thought well of by everyone, who's filled with the Holy Spirit and wise. Those 3 things. Verse 2 says, so the 12 called a whole group of disciples together and said, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables, but carefully select from among you, brothers, 7 men who are well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this necessary task. 7 men well regarded, 7 men full of the Spirit, 7 men who are wise. And they're going to be in charge of the daily feeding of the widows. These are the kinds of people you need for the daily lunch program. This is the feeding of these are the guys you want for the feeding of the homeless program. Well regarded by everyone, filled with the Spirit and wise. The 12 understood that they'll get along far better, and they'll get more things done, far more accomplished, if you have fewer problems, if these are the kinds of people who are in charge. And we should note that those 3 qualifications don't just fulfill a food type ministry. They run the gamut. They should be part of the selection process across the board. That those 3 things are needed. Those 3 things are needed. Regardless of the ministry, we need people at the helm who were well regarded by others, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise. And notice that the 12, and I thought the way they did this was brilliant. They lay out the qualifications, but they don't pick them. Peter doesn't go out and pick 7 guys that are his buddies. He leaves it up to the disciples that are there. You pick from among yourselves. Why? Well, you can never find an inkling of corruption. You don't have Peter picking his friends, and then when the money is distributed for the purchase of the food, somebody siphoning off funds, and they're a minion, one of the minions that belong, as a disciple to Peter. No. He separates himself from that. He just lays out the qualifications. It was brilliant. It's the Holy Spirit. The only other thing that the apostle said was, you bring them back, and we'll lay hands on them and pray them and ordain them, and they can be involved in this. That was it. And the manner in which they did it was reminiscent of what Jesus did with them. He just followed the pattern. The same way that Jesus set them aside, the way that he had them selected, the way that he laid hands on them and then prayed for them and ordained them. It was the same pattern. Verse 4 says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased, it says, the entire group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, or you might like Stephen, either way, it's fine, with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, or Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a Gentile convert to Judaism from Antioch. They stood these men before the apostles who prayed and placed their hands on them. The apostles here show their sense of priority. They would pursue prayer and the ministry of the Word of God first. And they knew that tackling this problem themselves would distract them from that first priority. And that's exactly one of the other things that Satan tries to do. He tries to knock us off that priority. We can all take a lesson from this. This is something we can all learn. Whether we're leaders in a church or leaders in a business or line workers in a factory or professionals like doctors or teachers, we need to have our priorities straight. All of us. Prayer and the study of God's Word, it's at the top of the list. It's at the top of the list. When we do it that way, and we spend time in prayer, and we spend time in God's Word, we give the Holy Spirit something to work with. We give the Holy Spirit something that He can draw on in our hearts and in our lives to deal with situations. We offer Him something that He can use in our lives to solve problems, to take care of difficulties. He's able to speak to us in times of prayer. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down to pray and found myself getting up, rushing off, and grabbing a piece of paper and just start making notes as I'm praying, just one after another. And I get down and I look at it and I think, why didn't I think of that? Well, I did think of that, sort of. He will draw on study times. He will draw on prayer times. And He'll give us wisdom to handle the issues, whatever they are or wherever we are. This dissension is the first mentioned in the church, something that could have really divided the church, but the Holy Spirit guided the apostles safely through those kinds of troubled waters. You notice anything about the names of the 7? They're all Hellenistic Jews. They come from the side that brought the complaint. In other words, when they turned it over to the disciples and they decided who these guys were going to be, who were going to be in charge, they chose the ones that had brought the complaint. They chose the side that had brought the complaint and put them in charge. I mean, it just ends all the squabbles. All the widows would be cared for. Any kind of division, that's averted. No one's going to have a word to say when things are handled like this. So the word of God spread, it says in verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Even the priests were coming on board, believing in Jesus the Messiah. In the end, that's the whole point. It's not the food, it's not the fellowship, it's Jesus, it's grace, it's forgiveness, it's God's love. Let's pray. And thank you for airplanes, too. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that it would go deeply into our hearts and into our minds, that we would treat people as people and not as hyphenated people, that we would understand that every one of us needs love, every one of us needs forgiveness, fellowship, friendship, every one of us. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that, to cross lines, Lord, and to let the barriers fall, just as You tore down walls and barriers. Help us to follow your example and to help other people come to you to find the answers they need in their lives. We praise you for our time together this morning, Lord, and we ask that your words of wisdom would strike deep into our hearts and minds, and that the things that are not of you would just blow away and be gone, but the things that are of you would have lasting impact on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.